We are coming back this afternoon to the study of the third commandment. You know, from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." I am going to take the text for the message from Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 23. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23. "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed." It's interesting. You look in your King James Bible here, you'll see the phrase "of the Lord" is in italics. The original actually says he blasphemed the name. Clearly, it is the name of God, but I think this may be one place that may actually seem more powerful if it just says he blasphemed the name. "And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord," again you see that's in italics, "shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verse 1, we read that a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, it's been a few weeks since we spoke on the third commandment and brought the first message, but if you were here and remember anything that we said at that time, you will remember us pointing out that when we're talking about a name, we're not just talking about the sound of a word. We're talking about a person. When I talk about my name, or you think of your name, or the name of somebody that is close to you, you're not just thinking about words and syllables and sounds. You're thinking about a person. And particularly in a passage like Ecclesiastes 7:1, when it talks about a good name that is better than precious ointment, it's referring particularly to a person's reputation. Think about it in biblical terms, a good name being better than precious ointment. Precious ointment was, in the days in which the Bible was being written, a very valuable asset. And for many people who had some precious ointment, it was very likely to be the most valuable thing that they had. You remember the 12th chapter of John records how Mary came and anointed the Lord Jesus Christ just a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. And John tells us that the spikenard with which Mary anointed the Lord Jesus was very costly. And Judas the thief estimated it at 300 pence. Said, "Why didn't you sell this for 300 pence and distribute to the poor?" But wise Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:1 tells us that it is better to have a good name. And when he's talking about a good name, he's not talking about a name that sounds good, a musical name to the ears, so to speak. A lot of people nowadays, I think, probably most of us, when we give names to our children, that's usually why we pick the name, because it sounds good to our ears. But when the Bible is talking about a good name, it's irrelevant, really, in one way, what your name actually is. It's talking about your reputation among men. When people talk about you, are they talking about a person of goodness and honesty and integrity? It's better to have a good name, a reputation for honesty, integrity, and uprightness, and good morals, than to be the possessor of precious ointment, which might make you a very wealthy person. A good man would rather lose all of his most valuable possessions than to lose his reputation among men for integrity. A godly man would rather lose his wealth, his home, or anything else than sin against his God. There is nothing more abhorrent to a good man than to be thought of by his fellow men as being a rogue or a moral blackguard, so to speak. He is willing to be thought of ill for his integrity. If people want to hate him because he's a good man, which happens to God's people all the time, he will accept that, but he's not willing to lose his integrity. He would rather be poor and have men estimate him as a man of integrity and good and moral goodness than be rich and have people think that he's a scoundrel. And that's what Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 is telling us. And I refer you to that passage because it gives us a very clear idea of what's going on with a name. Now obviously, if a good man is rightly jealous of his name and reputation, so much the more is God. We are to be reminded at this point, what I said in the previous message, that with God's name goes his person, his attributes, his glory, and his reputation among men. And incidentally, as I am going to be speaking in a couple of future sermons off of this commandment, God's reputation among men hinges very much on the way the people who profess the name of God behave in this world. When Christian people behave in ungodly and immoral ways, it blackens the reputation of the God whose name they are professing. So again, when we're talking about the name of God, we're not talking about magical words or syllables, but we're talking about the sacred person of Him who is thrice holy. Now, I almost don't want to do this, but because this error is circulating, and I actually know at least one person who's been caught up in this, there are people who nowadays, and this springs right out of dispensationalism, who have taken the so-called tetragrammaton, the Hebrew letters that form the word Jehovah, and they have turned that into something so magical and mystical that some of them are getting so radical about this that they're almost acting like you can't be a real believer if you're not putting a gigantic emphasis on the Hebrew name Jehovah. You're not really a true worshiper. You just talk about God or the Lord, and you're not talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, however it's pronounced. Nobody really knows for certain how the ancient Hebrews pronounced that name. But that's basically become the heart and soul of the religion of some people. And I just bring that up because if there is anybody here who has any sympathies at all with dispensationalism, that is the kind of madness, religious madness, that that leads to. It's very easy to dismantle any kind of view that emphasizes that, because when the name Jehovah was brought over into the Septuagint, they didn't transliterate it and bring the Hebrew word over it. They translated it kurios, by a Greek word, and they used a word from another language to translate the name Jehovah. Now, if we absolutely had to say and use the Hebrew name, then it wouldn't be that way in the Septuagint. It wouldn't be that way in the Greek New Testament. They would have transliterated the word and used the word Jehovah. Well, I really didn't even want to bring that in, but because that is an error that is circulating among Christian people and deceiving people, I think that it needs to be mentioned and disposed of, just in case any of you have encountered it as I have. Well, getting away from that, when you read passages like in the Proverbs where it talks about the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Again, this isn't talking about God's name, uttering God's name when you're in trouble is some kind of magical incantation. That's witchcraft. That's not biblical religion. When Solomon tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, he's talking about the person of God, how God, by the exhibition of his power, provides safety for those who trust in him. And that's how almost every time in the Bible when you find it speaking of God's name, it's not talking about the letters, the syllables, the sound of his name. It's talking about who God is, the person of God, just like when we're talking about each other. If I say your name, if I am talking about you to another person, they're not thinking about the letters that make up your name. They're thinking about you, the person, and the things that they know about you and the way that they think of you. So, when the Bible talks about God's name, it is shorthand, as we might say, for God's character and reputation and for his personal attributes. Just as when we talk about our own good name, if we say, I don't want to do that because it would blacken my good name, we're not just talking about, again, these letters that form the sound of our name, but we're talking about the reputation that is associated with our name when people think of it or speak about it. Now, the Bible teaches us that it is a great sin to defile the name of another human being made in the image of God, to blacken the reputation of one of our fellow men undeservedly. That very serious transgression is covered under the ninth commandment when we're told not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We'll come to that, Lord willing, in due season. But if it is a sin, and if it, indeed it is, if it is a sin of great gravity to besmirch the reputation of an innocent person, how much greater of a sin is it to lightly use, to insult, to blaspheme the name of the God of heaven? If God will avenge himself upon those who unjustly abuse the names and characters of the righteous, how much more when we blaspheme his own holy name, which is more precious to him than all else besides? And that's why I've taken the text from Leviticus 24, this story of the man who blasphemed the name of the Lord, and cursed. And of course, I point you back again to the commandment where we are told that God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so our subject today is, God is serious about his name. This isn't a trifling matter. This isn't something that's not worthy of the time we're devoting to it. God is very serious about this matter. In fact, I think that that phrase, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, that's one of the most dire threats that is pronounced in all of the Word of God. This text that we have chosen today is a vivid illustration of the truth that God is serious about his name. Here in Leviticus 24, we read of the son of an Israelitish woman and a man of Egypt who found himself in a fight with one of his fellow Israelites. We don't have any idea what they were fighting about. That's irrelevant to the story. In the midst of the struggle, he did what men are too often apt to do when they are consumed by rage and fury and let loose with oaths and curses, blaspheming the name of the Lord. And what, if you've ever been in a fight or ever been angry, you know how that is. When you get angry, when you're fighting with somebody, you're likely to be saying things that you wouldn't say if you were calmer. That's why the Bible tells us that anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Doesn't matter how smart of a person you are, when you get mad, you're not thinking straight, and you don't make good decisions, and you don't say things that you ought to be saying. So we all need to try to restrain our anger as much as we possibly can. Well, there were people there apparently observing this fight, heard this man blaspheme the name of the Lord, and of course, the Ten Commandments had already been delivered. They knew that blasphemy was a very serious transgression of the law that God had given. And so they put this man in custody until the penalty to be exacted upon him should be declared from the mouth of the Lord. And when Moses went to inquire of God about it, God told Moses that there could only be one penalty for blaspheming the sacred name. The blasphemer was to be stoned by the congregation. This shows us that God's name is so holy, so sacred, so reverend, that to blaspheme it, and when it talks about blaspheming, this is actually insulting, cursing the holy name. You remember it said that he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. It is a sin worthy of death to blaspheme, to insult the name of God. God mentions several other things here in the text. The man that kills another man should be put to death. He that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast, and so forth. What he's doing here is laying down a few laws of equity. A man who takes the life of another man should have his own life taken away. In God's mind, it is just as equitable for a man who blasphemes the name of the Lord to be put to death as it is for a man who kills another man to be put to death. No matter how much blasphemy against God's name may be portrayed as tough or cool by Hollywood and modern entertainment, no matter how loosely or carelessly the name of God is abused by our co-workers, our friends, or perhaps even people in the church, what God teaches us and what we need to learn from the Word of God and from the study of this commandment is that the reverence of His name is of such vast importance that when we curse God's name instead of honoring it, we deserve to die. Now, I will say here that I don't believe that every transgression of the third commandment deserves the death penalty. I don't believe that this man just did what people do nowadays when they get excited about something and just blurt out with, "Oh my God," or something like that, which is a transgression of the third commandment, and if that's involved in any of our speech, we need to be cutting it out immediately. But I don't think that's what this man did. I don't think he just blurted out with a careless use of the name of God. This appears to me to be the most aggravated sort of violation. He was actually cursing the name of God, insulting the name, the holy name of God. But that being said, whether we commit the very worst form of blasphemy or something of a slighter nature, every transgression of the third commandment is very serious. For every time we violate the third commandment, we are bringing dishonor upon the name of the God of heaven. And I stress again that this is serious business because God does not hold those guiltless who take his name in vain. And as believers in God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and lovers of God, it ought to be hateful and abhorrent to us to ever want to bring dishonor upon the name of God or to use it in an improper way. Now, so far as I can tell, there is only one sure remedy for the very common sin of abusing the name of God. Very, very common today. You hear it everywhere. You can't turn on the radio or the television or go out in public without hearing people take God's name in vain. If you want to be kept free from these sins which are polluting the society that we live in, the only way you can do it is by disciplining your mind and heart to only think of God and of the sacred things connected to Him with the utmost reverence. All of God's commandments, obedience to any of God's commandments, no matter which one it is, it always begins in the heart. God's commandments never start with just the outward act. They never start, they never end with just the outward act. God is always aiming at the heart. But you know what? If God's commandments get hold of your heart, it's going to affect your outward acts. The only way your outward acts are going to be pleasing to God is if they flow from a heart that is filled with love for God's commandments. Now, some people can discipline themselves to give an external obedience to God's commandments without their hearts ever being in it. We want to avoid that error as well. But think about what the Lord Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So this teaches us that if we use God's name irreverently, flippantly, carelessly, or if we use it as an oath, or even curse it, God forbid, then what that reflects is not so much the fact that we have a loose tongue, as the fact that we do not regard God with the awe that He deserves in our hearts. Because if we were thinking of God the way that we ought to think of God in our hearts, we would never use His name in those improper ways. On the other hand, if you train and discipline your mind to think of God as majestic, beautiful, holy, righteous, to think of God as being a God who is every way just, to think of God as being this God that the Bible describes, who does not at all acquit the wicked, and yet at the same time is abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, if we think of God in these terms, that's going to be reflected in your speech. You're not going to make a joke out of God's name. You're not going to use God's name as one of your bywords. But when you ever talk about God, it's going to be with reverence, with respect, with honor, and worship. Train your heart to think about God in biblical terms, and that will go a long, long ways towards keeping you from breaking the third commandment with your mouth. So, we want to continue to emphasize that although the commandment addresses the outward act, ultimately, it's always aiming at the heart. It's telling us not just what you should do and should not do with your hand or your mouth or your feet, but it's telling you how you should think in your heart. Of course, Christ taught that concerning the sixth and seventh commandments very plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. But we don't want to just apply that subject of heart obedience and heart reverence to the sixth and seventh commandments. I think one of the reasons that's so helpful is because that shows us how we're to study and observe and implement all of God's commandments, not just giving an external obedience to them. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. That's the very thing the Lord was correcting. And He picked out the sixth and seventh commandments, but that mode of interpretation goes with all of God's commandments. It is quite certain that if this son of the Israelitish woman had trained himself to think of God as the awesome Creator, if his heart had been filled with awe and reverence and love of God for having delivered His people from Egypt, having saved Israel from the terrible plagues and brought them through the Red Sea and fed them with manna, if he loved God for having done all of that for them, no doubt that very morning he had eaten of the manna that God was raining down upon their camp every single day. And yet here he is blaspheming and cursing the name of the Lord. If he had trained himself to think of God the way that he should have been thinking of God, no matter how angry he got in the midst of that fight, even under the stress of a great, brutal struggle, he probably would not have cursed and blasphemed the name of the Lord and would have saved his own life. This man had a heart that was full of enmity towards God, and it burst forth out of his mouth when he was in the stress of a great struggle. Now, sadly, none of this comes naturally to any of us. Reverencing God's name is not something that comes naturally to any person. Men are inherently religious. We are religious by nature. And that's not just because, well, some of the things that psychologists and evolutionists have invented to try to explain why religion is universal in the world are laughable and actually very crude and vulgar, some of the things that they've invented. But The only explanation as to why man has an inherently religious nature is because man really was created in the image of God, just like we are told in Genesis. Man was created a religious being designed for the purpose of worship, but because we have fallen, we're much more prone to sin and to violate God's commandments than we are to keep them. And that's the same with the third commandment as it is with any other. And so in our sinful state, tragically, it seems more natural to us to take God's name in vain than it does to speak of God's name with awe and reverence. It does seem strange when we think about it that around the world, the most common byword, no matter where you go anywhere in the world, the most common byword you will ever find is the name of God. And men have all kinds of bywords, but the most common one that you ever find is God's name. I would go so far as to say that it is almost impossible that this condition would prevail so universally if the atheistic and evolutionary idea were true. There would be a different byword in every different community if men were just, as one creation scientist puts it, rearranged pond scum, which is really, when you get trace evolution back to its roots, that's what they say that we all are. We're just a bunch of chemical reactions that started out as pond scum many long years ago. Well, these things might hold true in some cultures, but not all. But what you find, actually, in every culture, in every society, wherever you go in the world, religious things are used as bywords, and God's name is cursed, reviled, and blasphemed, and used with great irreverence. There are a few stronger indicators of the utter perversity of human nature as it lies under the dominion of sin than the regular and widespread abuse of the name of God among all the families of mankind. Wherever the Word of God goes, oftentimes the Word of God bears great and wonderful fruit, but you will also find people blaspheming, cursing, and reviling the name of God. What a tragedy that is. How hard men's hearts are in sin. Not only should the name of God be safeguarded in our hearts and reverenced by our lips, not only the name of God specifically, but all of God's titles and attributes as well. Now, men often like to get very creative in their abuse of sacred things. They may not use the name of God himself, but they'll take up an attribute of God or something along those lines, one of God's titles, and use that as a byword. I don't know that you hear it very much anymore, but it used to be that you would hear people say, by the eternal. Well, eternity is an attribute of God, and men would take an attribute of God and use it as a byword, as an oath, a swear word, we might say. Now, for us, we need to learn never to make any title of the divine being or any of his offices or attributes the butt of our jokes, the subject of our mockery, nor even of our indifference. And once again, we insist upon the authority of the inspired word, that everything connected with God is to be handled and spoken of with the utmost sobriety. And again, for the simple reason laid out in the commandment that God does not hold the man guiltless who takes his name in vain. Get that threat embedded in your heart, and it will go a long ways towards helping you govern and regulate your speech so that you do not blaspheme and irreverently use the name of God. The scribes and Pharisees had a very improper usage of sacred things, and Christ lambasted them for it in Matthew chapter 23, how they would place great stress upon placing oaths taken upon the sacrifice or upon the gold of the temple. But if you swore upon the altar or the temple, let me get this straight. If you swore upon the gold of the temple or upon the sacrifice on the altar, you were guilty if you broke that. But if you just swore upon the altar or the temple itself, you weren't guilty at all. So that was an improper use of sacred things without taking the time to go and interpret all of that. They were improperly using and in their oaths sacred things connected with the worship of God. Now, all sacred things connected to God himself and his worship are to be regarded, thought about, and spoken of with great care and reverence. And I fear that we all tend to trifle too easily with holy things. We make jokes of the ordinances of worship and even sometimes of the scriptures. And I will even make this point, without spending a lot of time elaborating upon it, that if we think about it, I think we will even speak of God's people more carefully than we ought to do, because the name of the Lord is called upon every one of his people. And if you think about how closely Christ identifies with his saints, so closely indeed that to persecute the Lord's people is to persecute the Lord himself, as Saul of Tarsus learned on the road to Damascus, we would not make the people of God the targets of our insults, backbiting, gossip, or slander but we would deal very tenderly with them, even in their faults and failings. The sacred scriptures also should be treated with the highest reverence, because it is the Word of God, this Word of God which He has magnified above all His name, according to Psalm 138 and verse 2. What an extraordinary statement that is. There are many places in the Bible which speak of the Word of God in such extraordinary terms that it almost blows your mind to try to comprehend what it's saying. I think about Psalm 56 and verse 4. David says, "In God will I praise His Word." I don't know exactly how to interpret that so that I can understand it, much less explain it to you. But there are passages that show that God is so closely identified with His Word that there are places in the Scripture where God and His Word seem almost to blend together into each other so that you can't even tell the two apart. Let me give you two illustrations from Paul. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this same cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my great power in thee." Well, you know what? Apparently Moses had not even started writing the Scriptures yet, and he was giving Pharaoh a message directly from the mouth of God. But when Paul comes to talk about it, he says that the Scripture says unto Pharaoh. And Galatians 3 and verse 8, we find the exact same thing. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now again, we should note that when God spoke these words to Abraham, not a single line of the Scripture had yet been penned. In fact, it would be several hundred years before Moses began writing the first volumes of the sacred Scripture. And yet Paul does not say God foresaw that the heathen would be justified by faith. He says that the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith. This really almost blows your mind to think about it. God is so closely identified with His Word that Paul is basically using God and the Scriptures interchangeably. Now, if we start to think about the Scriptures in those terms, we will reverence it so much more highly than we do. God is so closely identified with the Holy Scriptures that it's almost as if it's one and the same. Scripture is indeed the breath of God, divinely breathed. The Greek word there from 2 Timothy chapter 3 is theopneustos. It means divinely breathed. The Scripture is the very breath of the living God. And therefore, we err seriously when we make jokes or speak triflingly of phrases, stories, or doctrines of the Scripture. I don't want to press this too far, because we have to acknowledge that there are matters in the Scripture that are somewhat humorous and may tickle our funny bones, so to speak. And so I wouldn't say that it's necessarily wrong to ever smile or laugh about anything contained in the Scriptures. Nonetheless, I do believe that every one of us, and I start with myself, and I apply it to all of us, we need to guard ourselves from inventing jokes and laugh lines from the Scriptures, because to ridicule the Word of God is essentially the same as belittling the name of God Himself. Now, that's all I'm going to say about the Scriptures now, because I want to devote an entire message to this a little later on in this series. The ordinances of worship should also be handled as sacred matters. I think that preachers are very often guilty of making the business of preaching the subject of jokes and humor. And again, we don't want to go too far, because we have to acknowledge that there are humorous things that can occur in the course of preaching. All of us, being very weak and fallible men, we're always prone to misstatements, mispronunciations. There are strange anomalies that happen to preachers that are amusing, maybe amusing to other people. I didn't find it too amusing when I drew in a deep breath one time when I was in the middle of preaching and sucked a fly down my throat and had to start hacking and coughing to dislodge it. Those things, we have to admit, those are things that are a little bit humorous. But the point is that the business of preaching itself is a matter of the utmost seriousness. And that's why I really don't have a lot of appreciation for preachers who spend half their time in their sermons cracking jokes and making everybody laugh. There's probably a place for a little bit of humor in the pulpit from time to time, but a man who spends way too much time joking is a man who does not recognize the seriousness of the business that he's engaged in. And a very serious fault that can be found in many preachers nowadays is they'll preach about something very seriously for 10 or 15 minutes, and then, almost like they want to break the tension, they have to tell something really funny to get people laughing before they dismiss the service. A man of God ought to want people to go out of the service thinking seriously about what he's been preaching about. not having broken the strain of seriousness that is running throughout the congregation. He should want to dismiss them under the sobriety that the Word of God has effected. Now, Paul obviously was almost overwhelmed by the seriousness of the business of preaching the gospel of God. The text that Dad has been using to preach on evangelism, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think it's in verse 16, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Now, if the Apostle Paul did not consider himself sufficient to be an adequate minister of the gospel of Christ, who are we to think that we are sufficient, that we don't greatly need the help of God to adequately put forth the truth of Christ in a way that will do good to the souls of men? So the ministry of the Word is to be handled very seriously, not just by the preachers, but by all of God's people. The reason I have from time to time encouraged parents and others in the assembly, when you're talking to other people, and especially talking to your children, don't be making light of the preacher and blackening the preacher's character. Again, it's not because that the preacher is worthy of all this reverence and honor, but because he is the vessel that is preaching God's Word. And if you get your children thinking that the preacher is just a scoundrel, and that you don't like him that much anyway, and you don't have much respect for him, then your children are going to come to church thinking that I don't need to listen to anything that preacher has to say in the first place. And he can preach his heart out without the Word of God doing any good to them because of the effect that you've left upon their minds. So, I'm not telling you to view your preachers with any reverence, but view the Word of God that they are preaching with great reverence, and have a mind to the effect that you are leaving upon the hearts and minds of your children and of others that you're in contact with. Likewise, all the ordinances of worship, such as prayer, singing, fasting, taking of vows in the name of the Lord, and of course the two ordinances that Christ has left with His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are not trifling matters of which we may freely make jokes and sport, as if they were things that can be subjects of our comedy. Matters that are connected to the worship of God therefore touch upon God Himself. And that means that His name, His honor, and His glory are inextricably tied to them. We have observed the Lord's Supper today, and we reject and resist the Roman Catholic and Lutheran superstitious dogmas about the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that the bread that we ate and the wine that we drank is the literal body and blood of Christ. But we also don't need to be treating the elements or making jokes about the elements as if they are matters of no importance. They are things that have been devoted to a worship service. And of course, the ordinance itself should never be the subjects of jokes or teasing or ridicule, baptism or the Lord's Supper, because they were ordained by Christ for the purpose of worshiping Him and teaching us great lessons concerning the gospel and its effects. Now, if one carefully regards the society that surrounds us, I want to close by making these observations. If you carefully and with a spiritual mind observe this society, what you will find out is that people all throughout this country, and it's the rest of the world is as bad or worse than this country. We tend to think that America is the most depraved place in the world, but that's just because we live here. If you go to other countries, you'll find out that they're just as bad, and in a lot of ways, they're even worse than we are. But we're all plenty bad enough. But the whole world, and we'll just talk about our country, our community, we are so far estranged from anything even close to resembling obedience to this commandment. If you look at the political and social discourse of this country, or at comedy and entertainment, what are you going to find out? Well, you'll find out that there are some subjects that you can never make a joke about. You have to be so sensitive that you can transgress even when you didn't mean to insult or hurt anybody's feelings, because you might offend the idol of political correctness. For instance, one must never crack jokes or poke fun at women. It was interesting. I was watching Donald Trump's speech in Cincinnati on Thursday evening, and he was making a point about women entrepreneurs and the government adopting policies to help female entrepreneurs. And he said, let me tell you men, the women are way better at these things than us. Which, of course, that's very common for people to say things these ways. You always have to act like women are better at men than everything in the world, whether it's true or not. But it was a little bit interesting to me that after he said that, he is so, I guess, aware of political correctness that he said, you know, if I said that around the other way, I'd be in big trouble. So he's aware of the idols of political correctness just like we are. He's not in a position where he could assault this idol the way that we will, and probably wouldn't care to anyway. So you can't crack jokes or poke fun at women. at people of the so-called minority races. And now it's gotten so bad. These things are bad enough. But of course, there's nothing sinful about being a woman or a person from a different race than we happen to be. But now it's gotten so bad that people who practice sexual perversion are idols, that you can't say anything insulting or derogatory or even teasing about them without the society around you becoming very enraged. These sacred cows have to be handled with kid gloves because the thought police are always on the lookout to ruin the reputations and careers of those who commit even incidental transgressions against the shrines that have been erected. And I remind you again something that many of you will remember. I think it was the Senate Majority Leader, Trent Lott, said something nice about Strom Thurmond. He was turning 99 or 100, very old at that time, and he made a remark at his birthday party that would have been a good thing if he had been elected in 1948. And he was running on the so-called Dixiecrat platform, which opposed integration. And there was such an assault made upon Trent Lott that he ended up having to resign. I think he had to resign from the majority leadership, and he may have ended up resigning his office. I don't remember how it all turned out, but it was the big deal in the public news for several days. He wasn't thinking about insulting anybody. All he was doing was trying to say something nice about one of his friends that had been in the Senate for 50 years or more. But he accidentally tipped over one of these idols, and his career suffered greatly because of it. Well, I'm not saying that so much to complain about political correctness, although there's a whole lot that we could complain about. And I can refer you back to the last message that I brought on the First Commandment and dealing with the First Commandment and political correctness. My point is that all of these things are sacred. People's sexual perversions are sacred in this society, so much that you can't even say anything negative about them without being lambasted and ridiculed and assaulted. And yet, on all hands, wherever we turn, the name of God is flippantly and carelessly used, tossed about as an oath. Christ himself is the subject of unclean and demeaning humor, and blasphemy is never far from the tongues of those who are most prominent in the public arena. Now, what do we learn from this? That to the minds of wicked men, be they entertainers, talk show hosts, singers, or even the common man on the street or in the workplace, the names of men and even their physical or moral characteristics are held in higher regard than is the name of God. The blasphemer of the name of Jehovah is paid millions of dollars to make his movies, while the man who says anything that even remotely slights a dark-skinned person or a homosexual is ruined and reviled for the remainder of his days. And let me speak very bluntly. If anybody here thinks that it's a worse sin to say the N-word than it is to take the name of God in vain, you have been perverted and corrupted by this modern society. Everybody needs to understand that. You don't have to go around saying things that insult people, but if you get more worked up about so-called racial slurs or homosexual slurs or whatever, if you're more worked up than that than you are about people blaspheming and using God's name in vain, your mind and conscience has been completely perverted and you're not thinking in biblical terms. God's people are not supposed to be of this world. We are to be taking our moral cues and our customs of speech from the Scripture, not from the world around us. We certainly should show a due respect for the names of men, and we absolutely should not be unnecessarily insulting anybody for any reason. Now, if you're going to insult somebody by telling them the truth about their sin, that's one thing, but we don't need to be unnecessarily insulting human beings. But if we want to take a little bit of regard and show some respect for our fellow human beings and not say things to them that might insult them or hurt their feelings, how much more should we be careful about how we use the name of God in heaven? Again, God is very serious about his name. Go and read the book of Ezekiel and see how God talks about his name and how he threw the children of Israel out of the land, had tens of thousands of them slaughtered, and drove them into captivity because of how they had polluted his name among the heathen. And then when he said he was going to bring them back, he says, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this because I had pity for my holy name. God had such an esteem for his holy name that when the heathen started mocking him because he had thrown his people out of the land, he said, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm going to bring my people back and I'm going to exalt my name again throughout the world. And so we must remember that the Lord will not hold the individual nor yet the society of men guiltless who take his name in vain. Now, as I've been talking about how people view the name of God now, and sadly, many of the things that I've been speaking of apply just as much, if not more, to people in the churches than they do as they do to people in the world. I promise you, there are most people who go to churches will get more worked up about somebody saying the N-word than they will about someone taking God's name in vain. Well, I want to read a few examples of how God's people have viewed this matter in the past. This volume that I have with me is the volume on Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers from the Biblical Illustrator. It was put together by a man named Joseph Exel. And it's really more of a compendium of a number of different remarks made upon passages of Scripture by different commentators throughout the ages. But on the Third Commandment, he gives a number of stories concerning how God's people have dealt with profanity and the violation of the Third Commandment. And I want to read just a few of them as we close the service today. The first one is titled Irreverence in Prayer. An aged minister told me, says a correspondent of the Morning Star, that when he was a young man, he had on a certain occasion been praying in a family, and in his prayer he had made a very frequent and energetic use of the terms Good God and God Almighty. At the close of his prayer, a little child about 4 years of age came to his mother and said, Mother, I don't like to hear that minister pray. Why? Inquired the mother. Because, replied the child, he swears so when he prays. This reproof from the child broke the minister of swearing when he prayed. Prayer is a petition, and no one would use the name of a ruler to whom he was making a petition in as harsh a manner as many use the name of the great God. We can very easily get to where we use the name of God in an irreverent way even when we're praying, especially in public prayer, if we're not careful. And so I thought that was a good story to illustrate that point. Another very brief one, profanity known to God. I think this one very, very briefly and well points out how God's people have viewed this in times past. A coachman, pointing to one of his horses, said to a traveler, That horse, sir, knows when I swear at him. Yes, replied the traveler, and so does your maker. Here's another one, payment for swearing. What does Satan pay you for swearing? Asked one gentleman of another. He don't pay me anything, was the reply. Well, you work cheap. To lay aside the character of a gentleman, to inflict so much pain on your friends and civil people, to suffer, and lastly to risk your own precious soul, and for nothing, you certainly do work cheap, very cheap indeed. Swearing reproved. A good old man was once in company with a gentleman who occasionally introduced into conversation the words devil, deuce, etc., and who at last took the name of God in vain. Stop, sir, said the old man. I said nothing while you only used freedoms with the name of your own master, but I insist upon it that you shall use no freedoms with the name of mine. I think that was a very clever and wise way of reproving that man for his untoward language. And finally, this one is called Clothed with Cursing. This is a very sobering story to close the service today with. I remember some time since hearing of a rich man who had a large plantation. He was the most terribly profane man that had ever been known in the neighborhood. He could hardly speak a word on any subject without mingling it with those. It was perfectly shocking to hear him speak. At length, he was seized with a stroke of something like paralysis. This left him in good health, only he had lost the use of his limbs. And the remarkable thing about it was that the power of speech was taken away from him, except he could still swear. Profane words were all that he could utter. He used to be carried about his plantation by his servants in a sort of hand carriage, and the only words that ever fell from his lips were dreadful oaths and curses. How awful this must have been! What a terrible illustration it affords of that passage of Scripture in which God says that because the wicked love cursing, it shall come into their bones like oil, and they shall clothe themselves with cursing like a garment. Psalm 109, verses 17 through 19. Surely this man was so clothed, a dreadful garment it must have been to wear. May God impress these things upon our hearts so that we learn each one for our own selves that God is serious about his name and that we think of God and speak of God always in terms of the highest and greatest reverence. Brother Ron, would you please dismiss us today in prayer?